The following message is provided through the teaching ministry of Journey Baptist Church in Silver Springs, Texas. It is our desire that by listening, you will be encouraged to trust Jesus for all, treasure Jesus above all, and to take Jesus to all.
Thank you, guys. Very good. All right. Welcome back. All right. This is always the most difficult time. You've just gotten something to eat. Now you want to pass out. So at the seminary that I teach, no one wants to do the 1 o'clock class, and so this is why. So do what you can to stay awake and not bob and weave during the class. All right. I know it's hard, so we'll try to keep it up. All right. What we want to do now is move in the direction. Okay, we're still talking about this issue of sanctification. We talked about illustration. Marriage is an illustration. Now we want to talk about marriage as sanctification. We've been in the process of talking about that, and now we can see that the difficulties that we have can actually be seen as God's grace to bring out of us those things which destroy us. And I think when we see it like that and we humble ourselves to join with God in eradicating those desires from our life, we begin to see progress and growth. Because think about, let's step back for a second and look at the big picture. When Christ redeems a man or a woman, his desire is to restore them in fullness. So he does that in this way. Sin mars us and breaks us to where now we don't reflect the glory of God. The Bible says we are actually, based on 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 15 and 16, that we are enslaved to ourself, and that we will worship something. All of us will worship something. And whatever it is that we worship, we reflect. We become like, Psalm 115 says. And when we are enslaved to ourselves to do what we desire, guess what it is that we try to reflect? Our own desires. Ourselves, or that which we worship. You ever notice this with a 15-year-old kid? No offense to the 15-year-olds in the room. We were all 15 once. You ever notice with a 15-year-old kid why they listen to the music they listen to? Why they wear the clothes that they wear, why they talk the goofy ways that they talk. You ever notice that? Why do they do that? Because there's a desire, and they become like that which they what? That which they worship. They give themselves to that particular group or thing. They idolize it. And so what do they find themselves doing? Becoming like it. So when we think about what God is doing in us overall, marriage becomes one of those aspects at which he's refining us, and in return using it to demonstrate his glory. So he's refining us in this process of sanctification. He's making us more like his son. That's a part of salvation in which he's redeeming us. For what purpose? For us to return to the original design, which is to reflect the character and the nature and the glory of God. So when we worship him, we become like him, do you see? And so as we become like him in this way, we begin to reflect him. And we should begin to see that reflection of the character and the nature of God in all of our daily interactions. The way we interact with our employees and employers, and the way we interact at school, and the way we interact with our families, marriages, our sons and daughters. Anything we do as we interact, we should begin to see what we're worshiping. And God, in his grace, is bringing us to a place of sanctifying us so that we can actually praise him. Now that we have those foundations, we're going to get to some of the nuts and bolts, the particulars, right? Now, we still have to practice something. We can't just stay in la-la land and think all day, right? You actually have to do something. You've got to learn how to put this in practice. And so now we're at the place where we can talk about communication. How do we communicate well to one another? The reason we jump to this first often in dealing with issues of marriage is because this is what we see. Okay? What a non-believer will do, and even some Christians, when they boil down human problems, is what they often do is just try to deal with what they can see. But because a natural man cannot discern the things of the Spirit, they don't realize that the way a man flows is from the unseen to the seen. They don't realize that there's a spiritual reality to every single thing. right? What makes things spiritual? Because you're involved in it and you're a spiritual being. And when you interact and respond, it's actually a spiritual response. You say, well, what do you mean? Take an unbeliever, for example. When an unbeliever acts or reacts to anything, the Bible describes that what they do is actually sinful. Why? Because even the good things that an unbeliever does, the Bible says, is filthy rags in the sight of God. And an unbeliever, even in their actions, they're always doing something that's considered spiritual. And you say, well, can they do things spiritually pleasing to God? No, the Bible actually says that they're heaping condemnation up for themselves. But my point is that it's spiritual nonetheless. The same thing for us. When we interact, everything we do is actually an opportunity for worship. And when you think about marriage, it's no different. It's actually intensified where we have opportunity to worship. So then the question is, in the way in which you think, say, and do things, who are you worshiping? Are you worshiping God or are you worshiping yourself? We can often see that in the way it comes out in communication. That's why you have thousands of books on communication. You can get wearied by reading books on communication. There's so much vocabulary and technique. Lord, if I have to do all that for me and my wife to get along, we will never get along, okay? God makes it quite simple, because what he says is, if we can change the heart, we can change what comes outside of it. And that's what he begins to target. And so what we say actually tells us something about what's inside. That's why we target the heart for outward change, is because no one can change this part that God has made man to flow from the inside out. That's why God says one of your primary duties is to keep your heart with all diligence. Why? Because from it flow the springs of what? Life. The things that you do in life, in practice, is intended to be driven by the flows of your heart. And so making sure that you're keeping that, keeping the way that you think, keeping the way that you love, keeping the way that you desire in line with what's consistent from Scripture to be pleasing to God, because that's what will come out. So as we talk about communication, this is an important piece, and I'm going to introduce you to a couple of passages from the Scripture. Proverbs 18:21. Proverbs 18 says a lot about listening and speaking. Proverbs 18:21 says this: death and life are in the power of the tongue. Now, if we were to just pause, I could do a whole sermon on that particular verse, that death and life are in the power of the tongue. What does he mean when he says death and life in the power of the tongue? When you speak, you're speaking words that are actually edifying or what? Destroying and tearing down. You're either redeeming a situation or terrorizing a situation. You're encouraging and building up or bringing death to it and destruction. So death and life are in the power of your tongue. Why is that a fearsome thing? Because what does James 3 tell you? That the tongue cannot be what? Tamed. So to think about our speech and that we have the ability with the way in which we speak to one another to bring death or life should be a fearsome thing. It should bring humility and terror to us all. Why? Because we know in our own power, our tongue can never be tamed. Why? Because it's connected to your heart. And in your own power, you do not have the ability to change your own heart. That's why trying to change things according to the patterns of the world that are outward and fleshly, they can never overcome the difficulties of the human heart. You say, why? Because when you pursue fleshly indulgences, you will never get spiritual results. And so for us, when we talk about how to change communication, we recognize the power of what we have in our ability to communicate. Proverbs 13:3 says this: the one who guards his mouth preserves his life, and the one who opens wide his lips come to ruin. Essentially what he's saying is, listen, if you can, James 1:19-20, be quick to listen and slow to speak, or quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger, the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. What he's saying is, when you're quick to speak, you're going to be driven by anger and you're going to incite anger. Here what he's saying is, listen, if you can learn to listen twice as much as you speak, you're going to be way better off. If you have diarrhea of the mouth, you're going to have problems. Okay? That's essentially what he's saying. And we have a tendency to do that all the time. When we're uncomfortable with a situation, we just like to blabber because we don't know what to say. All that's coming out of you is what is in you. We don't think before we speak. And then he who guards his mouth. You're going to see the connection of why these passages are so important as we get into the particulars of the New Testament teaching. Proverbs 21:23 says, he who guards his mouth and his tongue guards his what? Soul from trouble. So what he's describing is that there's a connection between your soul and your mouth. And when you don't guard what your tongue is saying, you're not guarding your soul. When does communication break down? All right, let's make this the participation part of our program. And be very careful what you say. Please obey Proverbs, because your spouse is sitting in the room. And so let's talk about this. When does communication break down? When does communication break down? All right, I'll give you some examples. I'm going to push you down the hill, okay? Ready? Get you started. Communication breaks down when you say the right thing, but you say it in the wrong way. I think that's often how we are, because we're convinced in our mind it's the right thing to say, and so we try to say it. Let me give you an example of what I mean. So let's say this afternoon I go home, or I come home every day from work, and my wife can kind of tell, you know, what kind of day it's been when I get to the house, because if I go directly to my room and start, you know, putting on gym clothes to run outside with the boys, I just need to get away for the day, right? But it's been a really good day if I come home, she's in the kitchen, we hang out for a while and we're chatting or whatever. But let's say I come home and I open the door and I scream to the top of my lungs, "Honey, I'm home! I love you!" And I scream it as loud as I possibly can. How does that communicate? What did I just do? I said the right thing, but I said it in the wrong what? Way. The tone actually matters in which you speak it. Because you don't speak for you, you're actually speaking for another. So we try to defend and justify often the things that we say and the way in which we say things, because we're trying to defend us saying it for our own benefit, when God didn't give you a tongue to speak for you. He gave you a tongue, you're going to find out, to speak for others. And then I have to ask the question, did it communicate to her what I really wanted it to communicate? Right? Researchers call this paralinguistic data. That just simply means that I'm saying something that's inconsistent with the attitude with which I'm saying it. So how do we say those things? What are some of the ways that communication breaks down? You say the right thing, but you say it in the wrong way. What's the flip side of that?
Say the wrong thing in the right way.
Say the wrong thing in the right way, right? I would ask you to give me some examples. Can I give you an example of that? Oh, Lord. So I thought about a couple last night. And, okay, absolutely.
Kyle and I were married about 3 months.
That's enough of that.
Moving right along. We're going to strike that from the record. Yeah, that's right. That is so great. Squishy, squishy, squishy. What do you mean squishy? Yeah. It was the wrong thing. That is perfect, actually. That is absolutely. I will definitely use that in the future. That is absolutely perfect. And I will let it remain anonymous as well for my brother. That is awesome. We do that all the time, don't we? We say the wrong thing or we say the right thing in the wrong way all the time. Can you think of another example?
Calm down.
Oh, that's really good. Actually, that's like really good. Because that's like lighting the wick, and we're just waiting on it to, whoosh, there it goes, calm down. What do you mean I am calm? What are you talking about, right? So you're saying the right thing, just wrong timing and wrong way. Why do we do things like that? Our communication breaks down in these moments because what we're trying to do in moments like that is self-preservation. We're trying to communicate, to get out in front of things, to keep ourselves from being bombarded at that particular moment. It's a means of self-preservation. We do that all the time, right? When we speak about somebody else and tear them down, what are we trying to do? Because them being in that position makes me really uncomfortable. And so the way that I preserve me and make myself feel better is to do what? Tear them down so that they feel like they're on the same playing field as me. And so we communicate in those types of ways, right? But I'm not communicating for them. I'm actually communicating for me. And we do this all the time in marriage. A lot of times you find yourself doing this, is you justify your position. You ever do that? That's the next line there. You justify your position. How do we justify our position? We say things like, but you don't understand what I mean.
You know,
yeah, you know where my heart is. That's a good phrase too. you know what I'm trying to say. You know what I mean, right? And you're justifying, well, the reason I did this was blah, 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 right? And you justify what you're trying to say when the other person is like, it's not working out, right? The details aren't working out. And this is often difficult to us because we know what we mean, okay? But who are you speaking for again? Who are you trying to preserve, right? And that's the critical thing. What about blame shifting? Well, if you hadn't have said that, then I wouldn't have said this. Or you made me do it. Or if you'd stop doing this, then I'd stop doing that. Right? We blame shift. That's exactly what we're doing. But this is common, right? Very common for us as sinful people, even from the very beginning. That's the first thing that Adam and Eve did, right? Whenever God approached them, he goes and finds Adam, and what does God, what does he say? I mean, ultimately, he blames God. It was the woman that you gave me. And so we do this blame shifting all the time, that it has to be somebody else's fault. And that's because we have a wrong view of human sin. You have a wrong view of your own personal sin. Right? It's so you ever notice it's so much easier to tell the sins of another person than tell of your own? I probably know my wife's sins better than anybody on the planet. But the same is true for her in relation to me. She knows mine more than any other person on the planet. It's easy to recognize sin in someone else, but we are so blinded to our own. And it drives the way that we think. It drives the way that we speak to one another. And what does it cause? That blame shifting, what does it do? It does two things. Number one, what it does is it makes you feel like you're not responsible. And if you don't think you're responsible for something, what happens? You never look for a solution to fix it. You never look for a solution from the Word that this aspect in me should change. And so in shifting blame, you take personal responsibility and push it far from you. The second thing it does is it causes a division between you and that particular person. Right? Because in you blaming them, now it's their fault. And can they ever fix it when it's really not their fault? Right? You've put them in a precarious situation because now you put blame on them when they can't fix the problem because it's really not theirs in the first place. Blame shifting, the next one is really similar to that we accuse. We start to accuse. You know, when we're offended, the Bible does tell us to go to that brother, but how does he tell us to go to them? Lovingly and gently, based on Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, and Matthew 18. Not accusatory, right? You're saying, this offended me. And in you making a judgment call, when you did this, 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 and this, do you see what you now become? You were the judge, not just talking about what they did, but now also judging their what? Motive for why they did this. Instead of coming to them and say, listen, when you said this, this is the way I understood it. I don't know if that's what you meant, but if you understood it that way, man, it really hurt me. Okay, that wasn't accusatory. Right? I'm not accusing them, making a judgment call about them. I'm saying, this is the way I perceived it. And what am I doing? I'm giving them an opportunity to say, well, that's not really what I meant, or, man, I did say that, and I'm really sorry. And true forgiveness can be granted, right? You know where my heart is. That's right. Does that make sense? So when we accuse, we begin to cause distance. Why? Because now who's the judge in this kingdom, in this court? You are. And nothing's going to be right until you're satisfied. And so you have a tendency to manipulate the other person to finally get them to tap out and to say what you want. I use tap out, MMA. If you're not MMA, then Go ask your husband what that means. So, and then what happens? Listen, when you walk in sin, that's the final one, communication starts to break down. You know why? Because the Bible describes it when, even as believers, when we walk in sin, our mind becomes jaded. The way that we see becomes blinded. Our heart becomes hardened. And why is that? When we walk in sin, we have a tendency not to perceive what's going on around us accurately, right? We put on skewed goggles to be able to see the world with, and we wrongfully judge those who are around us. So communication begins to break down in moments like that. Now what I want us to do is to work through what I call five rules of biblical communication. So I want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 4, and these are nuts and bolts type things. And so I want us to work through these so that we have a relatively decent understanding of practice, how we practice these particulars. Because the practice of these particulars is where you live every day. And so what we're wanting to do is take what we learned in the first session, which is theological truths about who we are and the responsibility that we have. And now, because of that, how do we put that into practice to where every day in the mundane moments of life, these are moments to where we are investing in eternity by worshiping God appropriately in the ways in which we speak to one another? And that's what's critical, is now we bring these to bear on the mundane parts of life that often we count as just meaningless. When God says, no, these are the moments where I want your heart and I want you to worship who I am. When nobody's watching and you're sitting on the couch, how do you speak? After dinner, what do things look like? This is where we learn as a believer to put off the old and to put on the new. So go to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Critical piece here on how we understand this part of communication. Ephesians chapter 4. Start in verse 17, because I think it's critical for us to understand the whole flow that's going on here. If you remember what I talked about earlier, Ephesians 1 through 3 is talking about the doctrinal aspect of who Christ is, what he's done, and how that impacts us. Right? And if your identity is one who is in Christ, you act accordingly. And so it flows out of true knowledge of who God is. That's why you come to church every week and you hear the word preached. What God is doing in the process of that is he's changing your mind about who God is. Why? So that you walk differently. There is a process there, biblically speaking, and Paul is demonstrating that in Ephesians 1 through 3. He gets to 4 and he says, therefore, now because of all of that, because of all those things are true about you, okay? Think about this. When people say, when you introduce to somebody, you go and shake their hand, you say, hey, my name is so-and-so, what do you do, right? Why do we ask that question first? Tell me a little bit about you. What do you do? Why do we ask that question first? What's that? Maybe common interest. What are we trying to find out about that person? Maybe, okay? But here's what we often do in asking a question like that is we're trying to associate their identity, because we identify people based on what they what? Do. That's contrary to the way the scripture describes us. We can be identified by what we do, but it's because we are in identity found in Christ in truth, right? Because we're in Christ, what happens? We do. We don't do to be in Christ. It's opposite. So when we think about our identity, what flows out of who we are demonstrates who we really are. So what we do actually demonstrates the identity that we have. This will make sense as we work through this. It says in Ephesians 4:1, therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you, walk worthy of a manner for which you have been called. You've been called to walk with God. Now walk in this way to demonstrate that he is in you. And this has implication for where you live. This has implication for how you interact every single day in the way that you live your life. Go to verse 17. He says, so this I say, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer as the Gentiles do. So he says there's actually a distinct walk. Now, I'm not sure if there's like a certain gait, right? You understand? Like a cool limp kind of thing that the Gentiles, and that's not what he's talking about, right? So what he's talking about is how they live, how they interact with one another. He's saying the Gentiles, because of their identity in the world, live a certain way. What they believe about the world comes out in what they do. And he says, don't walk according to that way. And what determines how a Gentile walks? Because they live according to the futility of their what? Mind. What they believe to be true about the world. Back to communication. When you walk in sin, guess what's jaded? Your mind. And your mind misperceives what happens in life, and you respond appropriately. You know why you can justify every word you say and everything you do? Is because you perceive it to be reality at that moment. When you perceive something to be reality at that moment, it might be jaded by sin. And how do you respond? And the reason you think it's the right thing to do is because you wrongfully what? Perceived it, which is often due to sin in our heart, because we're still living according to the futility of our mind, and it dictates what we do and what we say. 18, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them because of their hardness of heart. Again, you're seeing the connection of the inner man to the outward man. We walk according to the passions of our heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard of him and have been taught in him, just as the truth is in Jesus. Verse 22, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted, and in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your what? Mind. That's why we teach the truth of Scripture, to impact your mind in the way that you think. Because when it impacts your mind and you change your thinking relative to the things of God, you perceive life and data differently. Think about it like this. Let's say we were to go to Colorado together and we're standing on the top of a mountain and we meet some atheists. And we're all looking out to see the beauty on the top of the Grand Tetons. And as we look over the Rocky Mountains and that whole range, you and I are thinking, good God Almighty, this is incredible. And we're seeing the same data. But what is the atheist thinking? Millions and millions, you've heard the Discovery Channel, right? Millions and millions of years ago. That's what they're thinking. Why? They're perceiving the same thing, but it's based on what they think and believe about it. So when we do, it comes out of the person that we are. And so he's challenging us, renew yourself in the spirit of your mind. You say, well, how does that happen? Let's take an off-ramp for a second. You think about 2 Corinthians chapter 10. This isn't in your notes, so this is free. All right, 2 Corinthians 10. In verse 3, he tells us how to go about doing this to change our mind in a very particular methodological way. He says to take every thought what? Captive. And so we're good at doing stuff like that, taking every thought captive. When the thought comes in, we say, oh, that's a bad thought. But guess what you do? You say things like, don't think about that. I'm not supposed to do that. Don't think about that. But guess what you're thinking about the whole time? That particular thing, right? We teach our kids about sexuality like that. Sex is bad, don't think about it. Sex is bad, don't think about it, right? What are they thinking about the whole time? Sex. Very effective, okay? So think about it like this. What's your favorite song? Like one that we all know.
Amazing Grace.
You got the tune? And you're like, old hymn. Chris Tomlin, which one should we sing? Like, all right, so Amazing Grace, My Chains Are Gone. Are you hearing that? So if I told you don't think about that, what are you doing? And you can't help it. And so now for the rest of the evening, you're going to be singing that song in your head. Why? Because I'm telling you don't think about it. But what are you doing? In trying not to think about it, you're thinking about it. So what does he tell us? That's not the totality of the passage. He says to take every thought captive and make it obedient to what? Christ. So don't, young people, just think about sexuality. Take it and make it obedient to Christ. How do we live with that desire in a way that's pleasing and submissive to the Lord? So don't just think about communicating with my wife, right, just to get something I want. How do I take that thought and now make it obedient to Christ in a way that's pleasing to him? Ephesians 4 gives us the raw reality of how we do that. How we take the old man in the futility of our mind, the way we used to think, speaking simply for ourselves to defend ourselves and justify ourselves and to preserve ourselves, to now put it away and to think like the new man, to act differently, to live differently. And Paul sets it up this way. We do this by renewing our mind. Verse 24, he says, "And put off the and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, having been in created in righteousness and holiness and the truth." And so now what I want us to do is I want us to walk through this process so that we can see demonstratively how we put off the old man in relation to marriage and how we put on the new man in the ways in which we communicate. Because the ways in which we communicate actually demonstrate what's really going on in the heart. So this is classic way that Paul writes. It's he tells us to walk worthy of the manner for which you've been called, and now he's going to give us examples of how we do it. Kind of test to demonstrate, are you walking worthy? If you're not, futility of your mind, passions are driven elsewhere. So think about this in relation to your marriage. What's the first thing he tells us to do? And this is some of your blanks. Off with the old. Off with the old. Look at the passage. Verse 25. Therefore, laying aside what? Falsehood. Therefore, laying aside falsehood. So what's he telling you to put aside? Lying. Deceiving. Okay? You know how this works. You don't tell lies, right? You just tell partial truths. So you just tell what's necessary to be told. That's deceiving. That's what he's saying is like the Gentiles. Now, when you lie in your marriage, and all of us are human beings, so we're not above this. Don't act so pious and holy and act like you don't do that sometimes, right? Where that $5 went or whatever. Does this red dress make you look bad? Yes. That is a terrible question, by the way. That is a setup and a terrible, terrible question. Because that's the saying the right thing in the wrong way. That would fall under that category, possibly. And so, yeah, that's a very bad question. Where was I? That was really, really good. So, no, it's totally cool. So, lying. Yes, we were talking about lying. So, when we lie, what is it that we're actually trying to do? Justify our actions. Yes. Cover up what we're doing. We're trying to misrepresent who we are. We're starting to see, oh, man, if she finds that out, we're really going to be in war, right? And so what are you trying to do? Do you see how this becomes your own personal means against God's way? This is where the nuts and bolts of Christianity really matter. Because these are the types of things on a daily basis repeated 1,000 times that demonstrate whether we walk in the Spirit or not. Because at that moment, you're at a crossroad, what I call a point of decision. And what you're faced with is, am I going to submit my way to God's, or do I have a better way to work it out? Because you want to work it out. You don't want conflict, right? You're for that part. But you're sorting it out your own way based on your own wisdom, which is finite and very foolish according to what he says. It's like the Gentiles. Or you can choose God's way. So what does he tell you to do? Put off the old man. Kill him. Crucify him. Crush him. Mortify him. Why? Because if you walk in the desires of your flesh, you will fulfill the fruit of the what? Flesh. And you will taste death. So he tells you to put off lying. And lying comes in a lot of forms, and you know exactly what I'm talking about. Sometimes lying is saying nothing. It's a falsehood. It's a misrepresentation of the truth. Intentional misrepresentation of the truth. Sometimes it's exaggeration. Sometimes it's not saying enough. Selective memory. Yeah. Or omission. Either. Or. Both. It's all of that. It's a misrepresentation of what you know to be true. Right? And what does that do to communication? Do you know how real relationship works? We want to talk about cause and effect. The next lecture that we're going to talk about, when this type of communication is not flowing well with a couple, the effect is the bedroom. There is a natural flow of things. From inward, intimate relationship come things, not the opposite. We've built a culture where if we do these things, we get intimate. That's not the biblical way that things work. That's why these types of things are important. And we think God is telling us all of this because he wants us to stand in line and conform to everything, when in reality, this is a call to live a life that's not yoked with the burden of the flesh, where we are burden light because of Christ, and we can walk in fullness, naked and ashamed and unashamed again before him, in true, intimate, deep relationship with one another. And he's helping us to get rid of those things, but yet we constantly resist. So put aside lying. Why? Because that's according to an old identity. 1 Corinthians 6 says that's who you once were. Ephesians 2 says that's who you used to be in your identity. And now you're wanting to live like him again. Don't live like him. Live like who you are now, according to Ephesians 1 through 3. And what are we to put on? You see, it's not just good enough not just to just not lie. Right? That's not the fullness of what God tells us to do. Well, I can try to stop lying, but it still means you got to speak. It still means you have to say something. This is actually an imperative. It's a command in the scripture to speak, to say something. Why? Why does he tell you to speak, particularly in relationships? In marriage, for sure. Why does he tell you to speak? Because you cannot read the other person's mind. Right?
I know what you're thinking.
You think you do. And that's why you respond in the dumb ways that we respond all the time. It's because we assume what the other person is thinking. But the reason he tells you to speak is what? Because in speaking, you actually get to see what really is in there. And what does he tell you to speak? Not just any speech. What does he tell you to speak? Truth. Speak truth based on Ephesians 4:15, which is speaking in love, speaking grace with truth. Now, this is what I meant by saying the right thing in the wrong way, is we like to often speak truth without what? Grace. Or we like to say the wrong thing in the right way. We speak grace without truth. Neither is helpful or healthy in a relationship, particularly marital relationship. So what does he tell us to do? Couple those together and speak the truth in love. Speak the truth with grace. Why? Because you're not speaking for you. You're not preserving you. You're crucifying you in the way that you speak for the other person. So speak the truth. What's the next thing he tells us? Go to verse 26. Be angry and yet do not sin, and do not let the sun go down in your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. What I'll identify here is anger. Now, I'm not saying biblically, it's at least not my position, that we can't get angry. I think there are ways in which we as humanity, when I see sex trafficking occurring, I get a little frustrated about that. When I see abundance of abortions, I get a little upset about stuff like that, because I think that's consistent with the character of God. Now, the thing we have to be careful about as humanity is we have to be careful because we're not all-knowing and all-wise. And in that lack of all knowledge and all wisdom, we have a tendency to judge wrongly and inappropriately. God never does that. Why? Because he's the judge of all the earth, and he knows everything, and he always judges rightly and appropriately. So he can demonstrate and portray his character of anger towards that which is wicked and evil. We have to be careful to be angry, but not what? Sin. And so what he's telling us here, I would put this in the category of what we should put on. Put off anger. Why? Because anger, typically anger's root comes from this. Unforgiveness, which leads to bitterness, which leads to anger. Unforgiveness, which leads to bitterness, which leads to anger. What does anger look like? Outwardly, what does anger look like? You want to know what anger looks like? It kind of, on the scale, it looks like this. When you're unforgiving, and let's say you go to the grocery store. What grocery store do you go to here? Do y'all have an HEB here?
No.
Y'all are deprived. Oh, man. Okay, so wherever you go, think about that place. And when you're unforgiving towards a person, and they're on aisle 5, and they're getting cereal, if that's where cereal is, and you need some cereal, and you're unforgiving toward that particular person, guess what you do? Well, you'll walk down that aisle, but you just won't make eye contact with them. But let's say you allow that to remain in your heart and you don't deal with it, and now a root of bitterness starts to arise. And how do you respond now? Instead of going down aisle five, what do you do? I need some milk first. I think I'm going to go get the milk first, and then I'm going to wait till they, because you don't even want to see them. And then it starts to grow to the point where you're a little bit angry. And so now you walk down the aisle, and you hope they make eye contact because you're going to give them that look. Right? And then the Bible describes that it goes to wrath and malice. And now wrath, you can't wait to see them because you're going to tell them a piece of your mind. And that's how this flows. If we don't control the old man in putting it to death to keep current. What does this look like in marriage? What this looks like in marriage, and that's what we put on, is this idea of keeping current. Look, you will sin against one another. You will do dumb things. The reason he's warning us about that here is because you do things that make your spouse angry, and they do things that make you what? Angry. So what's that? A lot of opportunity for sanctification, okay? A lot of opportunity for sanctification. And so now what are we called to do? Not run to anger, but run to what? Forgiveness, run to love, run to sorting it out. How? By keeping current. You say, well, what do you mean by that? He says, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. So it doesn't mean like if you had an argument this morning and you actually fall asleep before the sun goes down and you don't deal with it, you're going to hell forever. That's not what he means, and you're doomed forever. He's just saying, listen, if you let these types of things go and get brushed under the rug, they begin to fester in your heart. And so what does he tell you to do? Deal with them in close proximity to when they occur. Why? Because the more distance that comes in between, guess what you do? What does he say? You give the devil a what? You all know exactly what I mean when I say this, that when you have an argument and you walk away from the argument, you know what you're doing the whole time that you walk away from that argument? Well, you're trying to figure out the whole argument and how advantageous this was for you and how right you were in doing this and how wrong they were in doing that. And you're replaying this over and over again in mind. And who's sitting as the judge? You are. And so every ruling at every stage is what? You're right. And you can't see it any other way. And then when you come back and talk to them, what happens? Because guess what they were doing? Giving an opportunity to the evil one. And by the way, what's he good at? Lying and deceiving. And so what's he doing? Yeah, that's right. He said that. Can you believe he said that? Why did he say that like that? He deserves blah, 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 blah. And what are you doing? As the judge, you're saying that's exactly right. And then when you come back together, you know what happens? You talk past one another. You know why? Because you've made different judgments on what happened in favor of yourself. And so you're like, dude, that's not what happened. What is she even talking about? You know what I mean? When we were both there, we know exactly what happened. But we get further away from it, and what happens? We begin to believe the lies that this is what happened. This is why they did this. We begin to indict based on motive and judgment and all the rest of it. And then we come back together, and we saw two totally different things happen. That's what he means when he says you give the devil a foothold or an opportunity. You allow him permission to come in and to do what he does well. He lures and entices you by your own desires. Are you seeing how that works? So what does he tell you? Keep current. And in doing so, speak the truth in love. Right? Because what are we overcoming? This is not a war between me and her. Who is this a war between? The roots of bitterness and unforgiveness that can arise in my heart, which separate me from God. Are you seeing that? That is absolutely critical in your relationship with your spouse, because these moments are going to come up more often than not. And learning how to do this well is absolutely critical to walk consistent with the person that you are in Christ. The next thing he says, verse 28, he who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor performing with his own hands what is good. So what does he tell us to put off? Stealing. So what essentially is stealing? Now, I'm not talking about like walking in the convenience store and snatching a pack of gum. Okay. What is he talking about stealing in relationally speaking? What's he talking about? Well, give me an example of something like that when we're stealing from our spouse. Yeah, maybe time. right? Maybe it could be time where we want all the time to be to do what we want to do and go where we want to go and fulfill it how we want it to be fulfilled and so on. Maybe still their joy, yeah, to where whatever it is that she's desiring, we're not willing to give in at all, and we make their life miserable, right? That's stealing, taking something that really doesn't belong to you. Yeah, maybe it can be affection in the way in which you retract from the situation instead of running to it. You steal. So how do we know when we put aside stealing? Not just that you stop stealing. What's he say to put on? That one works until he does what? He has enough with which he can give. So what's he saying? He's saying, this is consistent with the whole narrative we've been talking about, that when Christ is realized truly in our heart, and this is who we are, we begin to act like him, so much so that we give ourselves, not wanting to steal from something you have, but now the change in me is so radical, I'm wanting to take anything that I've been blessed with as a steward and share it with you, to give to you. And when we have that mentality in marriage, here's the beautiful thing, is both parties are very needy in marriage. Both parties, in so many ways, we are so needy for relationship and for connectivity and longing and all of that stuff. We're very needy people. But the beautiful thing that God has designed is that not that you would get that to preserve yourself, is you give yourself fully to take care of her, and guess who's taken care of? She is. And all the while, she's giving herself selflessly to you, and who's taken care of? And so what God accomplishes is absolutely brilliant. Why? Because he's demanding that you learn to live selflessly, which is as Christ, but yet both of you are taken care of in the ways that he intends. This is the beauty of walking with Christ. And his way is very different than what you and I would draw it up. So this is why it takes the Spirit by the Word with relationship with other people to help push us in this direction, because it's just simply not natural to us in our sinful selves. The next thing, verse 29. And we may just pitch a tent here for a second. What time are we supposed to get out? 35? Okay, so let's talk about this one, verse 29. You should memorize this verse, by the way. And I'm going to challenge you to do something with this particular verse. I want you to, if it's just 1 week a month, I just want you to bring this verse back up into your home. Let no unwholesome communication proceed from your mouth, but only such a word that's edifying, that brings grace to those who hear. You ever sit and ponder like, God, am I really being obedient to you? I want to know how to be obedient. Go back to the basic stuff that you know. This is one of the commands that we've been given, that's basic things that we know. And we try to do this in our house often, because with 8 people roaming around, we say a lot of unwholesome things sometimes. And what does he tell us? To put those things off. And so we have to be reminded by this particular verse to put unwholesome things off, because unwholesome things are speaking on whose behalf? Corrupting things, right? And why do I speak corrupting things to you? Why? It's not so much that I care about you. I care about you threatening me. And so the reason I speak corrupting things to you is to make who look better? Me look better. So we speak like that. That's the way of the world. And so what does he tell us to put off? Unwholesome or corrupting talk. And what does he tell us to put on? Words that are edifying, encouraging, building up. And then this final section, I think, is really critical. It actually brings what? Grace to the one who hears. So let me get back to that question. Who, when you speak, who are you speaking for? I think he makes very clear who you speak for here. It's not to justify yourself. You actually speak for them. Why? You have to think about, what am I going to say that's going to actually be building up to them? Right? You have to pause. Now, that's helpful in a couple of ways. Number one, it's helpful why? You have to think before you speak, right? What naturally comes out of your mouth is going to be naturally beneficial for who? You, right? And that's going to alienate you from those who are around you. And so God's wisdom in learning to think before you speak is brilliant, because now what we do is we think about the other person and how we can build them up. Not only are we thinking about the other person, we're thinking about how they're going to perceive what I'm going to say. Right? In saying it in the right way, with gentleness and kindness. And what am I supposed to do? Think about what I say to such a degree, not only will it build them up, but it will bring what? Grace to them. It will actually bring grace. It will pour grace over them when I speak to them. Do you pause to think about speaking in that way to your spouse? Right? Isn't that what the Proverbs call us to do, is to speak to them in this way, to learn to control our tongue, to speak in ways that were beneficial and edifying and building up and brings grace? How do you think one day in your house would look differently if you were just to obey this one passage and that's it? How might a week look differently if you just took this one passage and said, I'm going to work to obey God in this today? Because listen, you're not really even speaking motivated for them. They're the beneficiary. Who are you speaking for? You're an agent of change in that moment, that what you say is from Him to encourage and edify them. Now, let's go to your kitchen for a second. How does this change the way that you say everything that comes out of your mouth? Now, this changes to where we think worship happens only in a place like this. Actually, it happens around your dinner table. Because right here at points of decision, when you open your mouth, you're deciding whether or not you will walk God's way or your own way by the very words that come out of your mouth. And the words that come out of your mouth are demonstrating the heart that is given either to self-preservation or to dying to self and exaltation of Christ, as you're an instrument used in His hands for the edification of the people that you're around. And now the dining room table has become an altar of worship, to where your heart is being sacrificed to the glory and praise of the Lord by the way in which you interact and speak to the people who are around you. Do you think homes might look differently? Do you think marriages might look differently? Do you think bedrooms might look differently if that were the case? Do you think church worship services might be differently if we practice that sort of stuff all week in giving ourselves to worship and then coming here to celebrate the sacrifice of praise to the Lord? Man, radical difference when we see ourselves obeying what God commands. And then the benefit is intimate relationship with each other. Very deep, meaningful, trustworthy relationship with your spouse, because God's at the center of it. And then the final thing that I want us to chat about before we finish is this. It says, let no unwholesome communication proceed from your mouth. Only such a word as edifying brings grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. He's basically encouraging us, listen, when you walk according to the old man, what are you doing? You're grieving the Spirit. Now fast forward to Galatians 5:16. You're not walking by the Spirit. Because if you walk by the Spirit, you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. But if you're obeying according to the old man, or following the path of the old man, you're actually grieving the Holy Spirit. And what are you doing? You're not hindering the flesh. What are you doing? You're feeding him. And when you feed him, guess what starts to come out of you? You have an appetite for the things of the flesh, and what comes out are the fruit of the flesh. Do I need to read those? All the things that come out of us? Lying, deceiving, stealing, bitterness, backbiting. Those are the types of things, sexual immorality. All those things come out of us when we're feeding the flesh. This is a means to keep you from fulfilling fleshly desires. All right, verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Verse 32. Be kind to one another. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, and forgive each other as God in Christ has forgiven you. This is the final put off. We're called to put off bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, all those things. And what are we to put on? Forgiveness. forgiveness is the fruit of, or kindness is the fruit of this forgiveness, but we are motivated by Christ to forgive. Now, here's the deal. When you think about the way in which we communicate, the reason he puts this in there is because you're going to have lots of opportunity to do what? Forgive. Because there's going to be conflict in the way that you speak to one another at times. Because you still live in this, as Paul would say in Romans 7:18, this body of death. You still live in this body and you're fighting against it. All of us are. But when we realize we both live for the praise and glory of God, I don't have to shame you whenever you walk in sin. I can walk alongside you to help you with that because it's not about my name or me being disgraced. It's about God's name, right? So here he says to forgive. Now this is critical because we really try hard on this in church. We really try hard on this in some way, shape, or form. But I fear that we're doing this often very, very wrongly. And so we wonder, why are we still bitter? Why are we still angry? Why are we still frustrated? What's at the root of all our anger and wrath and bitterness is unforgiveness. And that's why he gives this as a remedy for all those things. The remedy for your anger and bitterness towards somebody is because there's unforgiveness in your heart. That's why he says the remedy to fix that is to put on what? Forgiveness. Be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving each other. And now what's the standard? You see, here's the standard that we often have, right? The standard of forgiveness, which I'm talking about down at the bottom. The standard that we often have is reciprocation, okay? We like to forgive in reciprocal nature. You understand what I mean when I say that? So it's something like this. Well, I did something really bad last week, and you could totally use that for on me for blackmail. And so this week you did something bad to me, and so we're good. And that's a means or a way of keeping score. And we think our forgiveness operates like that. And that's better than nothing. At least we're not throwing things at one another, right? She forgave me of this last week, and this was kind of as bad as that, and so we're even. We're square. And we forgive like that. The problem is that's the way that the world forgives. The world's willing to do that. We love someone else if they love us back. I mean, that's the way the world does it. What does the scripture tell us to do? Love even our enemy. Can I just say that as encouragement to you? Because sometimes your spouse seems like your biggest enemy. Do you see? When you think about forgiveness, he tells us the standard by which we are to forgive. And what's that standard? As, listen to the language, as God has forgiven you in who? Christ. So how has God forgiven you in Christ? If you remember back to what he says in Ephesians 1 through 3, what does he say? How does he say God has forgiven you in Christ? So that's a question, and normally when a question is asked in English, people respond. You guys are doing good. I haven't found anybody sleeping yet, not called anybody. How do we do this? How did God forgive us in Christ? Totally and completely. You mean the things you did in the past? Yeah. You mean the things you're doing today? Yes. You mean the things you'll do tomorrow? Yes. It demonstrates the depth and the value and the worth of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, that God has forgiven you fully and completely. Even while you were a sinner, he died for you. This is the way you have been forgiven in Christ. Those of you who are in Christ, you have been forgiven fully. You don't have to walk around naked and ashamed anymore. Why? Because you've been forgiven fully. God looks at you as if he were looking at who? Jesus. And Jesus lived perfectly. That's why we celebrate his life. And he died on your behalf to say, he's mine. And God has forgiven you fully. That's how nothing can snatch you from his hand. And there can be nothing that separates us from the love of God based on Romans chapter 8. Why? Because you have been forgiven fully. And what does he say? That is the measuring stick, the model for which you are to forgive them. Why? Go back to this just real quick. Matthew 6, 14 and 15. This is the Jesus talking here, and he says, This is at the end of the Lord's Prayer. Do you remember? Where he says, if you do not forgive others, your heavenly Father will not forgive what? You. Because it demonstrates if you're not willing to forgive, you haven't experienced the depth of forgiveness from God. Right? And then he goes in Matthew 18. Do you remember the story? I'm moving quick because we're running out of time. Matthew 18. Do you remember Matthew 18, the story, the parable of the master and the two servants? Do you remember that story? And in that story, what does he say? The master actually forgives this magnanimous debt. And as he forgives him, what's the expectation from the master? That because you've experienced this huge debt forgiven, go and do likewise. And what does the guy do? He goes and forgets the forgiveness that he's received, and he holds the other man who owes him a small debt accountable. Can I just tell you, in your relationship with your spouse or relationship with other people, that when you hold unforgiveness and bitterness toward them, this is the same statement that you're making against God? That the depth of the love and forgiveness you have granted to me is valueless to me. Because what overflows from us and motivates us is the love of God for us. That's why it's not reciprocation. I won't hold you accountable this time if you don't hold me accountable next time. That's all flesh and blood stuff. Right? The reason that you are motivated to forgive has little to do with the other person and everything to do with what God has done for you. That's why Jerry Bridges says we should preach the gospel to ourselves every single day. That's what he means, is we constantly are teaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus to ourselves because we're reminded of the depth of the forgiveness of the Lord Jesus on our behalf. Do you ever notice that when you grow in Christ, the more wicked you realize you are? You realize when you grow in the Lord, you are desperately wicked. But the beauty about that is you see now the depth for which God knew all along that he forgave you, and he's just now letting you in on that secret. That you see the sin that so easily entangles you, and he's already said that that's forgiven. That's why Paul, if you read the New Testament, at the beginning he says he was the least of all the apostles. By the end of his life, he says, I'm the chief of all sinners. Because the closer you get to the Lord Jesus and what you see in him and the depth of love that he has for you, he unveils the sin and the wickedness in you, and you see all the more the beauty of Christ that he would forgive you for even that. And the more you grow in the gospel and understanding the depth of the love of God for you, what overflows from you to other people? A love that says, I have to forgive you because God has forgiven me in so much greater ways. That now becomes the motivation. I'm motivated because of what God has done for me. And now love flows easier. Why? Because you have experienced. You don't need your love tank filled by that person. You have it filled by the gospel of the Lord Jesus, and now it can overflow from you. This is the way that we are called to minister anyway in the world. And we can demonstrate that in our relationships, putting off the old, putting on the new. This is a demonstration of Ephesians 4:32. That we forgive each other the way God in Christ has forgiven us. So one of my encouragements to you is this. Maybe you need to spend a day or two meditating on the way in which God has forgiven you in the Lord Jesus. And when you struggle to forgive, maybe you should revisit that. Take care of the log by meditating long on the way in which God has forgiven you. I call it making a log list. Sit down and write out the sins, the ways you've contributed to the problems in your marriage, the ways you've contributed without caveat. This is what I've done. This is what I've said. This is what I've thought. And all those are offensive to God, yet still he has forgiven you. Meditate on that. And what it becomes is this motivation of love that you experience from God that now you can give freely to someone else. And you'll see that you overcome all those problems of sin. You begin to see the restoration of the gospel of the Lord Jesus in your relationship. You begin to see intimacy grow because it's his righteousness that covers both of our shame. And we're about living for the glory and the sake of the name of Christ. This is how we live gospel-centered marriages. And man, the freedom that comes with that and the depth of intimacy that comes with that. I'm not trying to hide anything anymore. I can be who I am with her and she loves me still. Now, that's how you build legitimate intimacy, is having living relationship that follows the Lord Jesus in putting off and putting on. Let's pray. Lord, we're grateful for your word that teaches, corrects, guides us, gives us wisdom. Help us, Father, to be faithful. And we know that we would experience the fruit of being faithful to obey you according to your word. In Christ's name, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed listening to this message. If you would like more information about Journey Baptist Church, please visit our website at journeybaptist.com.